For almost a year now, all eyes have been watching the trial of the century. The people of California, Jay Simpson. Never has a trial attracted such widespread media attention. The world has been glued to the trial thanks to the cameras in the courtroom. Judge Ito even goes on television to give exclusive interviews. About once a week he gives an exclusive interview. I don't know about you, but I've kind of run the gambit. At first I was dumbfounded that such a bright, pleasant, successful person could be accused of such dastardly crimes. Then I was perplexed, tons and tons of complicated evidence. Now I'm just sort of numb to it all. I guess I've developed O.J. Simpson burnout. There's only so much that the brain can handle. The trial has gone on and on and on, and I don't think the defense has even opened its argument just yet. I even heard yesterday that a disease has been coined, the OJTS, O.J. Trial Syndrome. Maybe you have it. Tonight, though, we're not going to look at the trial of the century. We're going to look at the trial of all history. The most important trial to ever take place. The people of Jerusalem versus Jesus of Nazareth. Trials are supposedly a means to execute justice. But this trial is renowned as the greatest travesty of justice the world has ever seen. God in the flesh, the only sinless man to ever live, was herded before a sham jury in front of a bigoted judge, treated as a common criminal without any kind of defense whatsoever, and sentenced to die a horrible, torturous death. It was a mockery of justice. And it was no doubt eternally regretted by all those who participated. And yet, unlike the O.J. Simpson trial, which goes on and on and on, the thing that stands out about this trial was that it was executed so speedily and so secretly. The O.J. trial keeps going on forever. It gets all of this media attention, all of this spotlight. But the trial that we're going to study happened quickly. Jesus was probably arrested just before midnight. He was ushered through this sham trial, actually tried five times. He was finally sentenced to die in the early morning hours, was flogged and scourged, and then nailed to the cross. He was hanging upon the cross by 9 o'clock the next morning. He was arrested before midnight, nailed to the cross by 9 o'clock. It was all done under the cloud of nightfall, under this cloud of secrecy. The Jews did not want the masses to know what was happening. While they were busy preparing for the Passover, while the many of them were asleep, Jesus was herded in. He was accused. He was tried. And he was nailed to a cross. It was deliberately rushed and hushed. You know, they're having some trouble too finding enough jurors for the O.J. Simpson trial. People get burned out and they're dismissed. But you know, there are no shortage of jurors for the trial of Jesus Christ. Because every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived sits in the jury box and has to cast a verdict. Either you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and you put your trust and faith and live for Him, or else you reject that notion, and you too nail Him to the cross and go on about your way. Every one of us sits in the jury box in the trial that we're going to discuss tonight, and every one of us casts a verdict. We left off last week in chapter 26, in verse 56, we can sum up the situation in Gethsemane with the last phrase of verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led Him away. Now when we piece together all four gospel accounts, We find that Jesus was actually tried five times. According to John 18, verse 13, after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he was first taken to the high priest Annas. He was then taken to the Jewish Sanhedrin, which had met in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Once he was condemned by the Jews, he was then taken to the fortress of Antonio, the headquarters of the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. In the hands of the Romans, Jesus became a political hot potato. At first, Pilate tried to pass the buck. When he heard the Jews mention something about Galilee, he shuffled him off to Herod Antipas, who was the puppet ruler in Galilee, hoping that Herod would be forced to deal with Jesus. But Herod refused to rule in the case and sent him back to Pilate. You know, until I visited Jerusalem myself, I often pondered how all this movement could take place in such a short period of time. From the east of the city, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives where he was arrested, he was taken to the western wall of the city, there to the palace of the high priest, to Caiaphas' house. Then he was shuffled back just north of the Temple Mount to the fortress of Antonio, where there he stood before Pilate. In between, there was a trip to Herod's house, then back to the Roman fortress for another round with Pilate. For practically all my life, I thought, how in the world could all this have taken place in such a short period of time? Just from midnight to 9 o'clock in the morning. And how could they have had time to actually flog him and then nail him to the cross? And how could he have taken the cross up to Golgotha and so forth? But one trip to Jerusalem, and the puzzle is solved. It all falls into place. Today, the entire old city of Jerusalem consists of less than 1 square mile. You can walk from one side to the other in less than an hour. At the time of Christ, the city was not much bigger. We're talking about a compressed area. We're talking about just right around Stone Mountain Park, you know. If you were going to walk from the railroad depot around to the Skylift or something. Maybe not even that far. We're talking about a compressed area, a very small city. And you can go and trace the steps of Jesus from the place where he was arrested to the pavement where he was tried, even right on through the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, all the way up to Golgotha, the place where he was crucified. This all made it even easier to walk the streets and move around because it was nightfall and the streets were empty. And so they laid hold of Jesus and they led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now Joseph Caiaphas was one of the most powerful high priests. Originally, the priesthood was passed down through the family of Aaron. But when the Romans took power, they appointed the high priest, and usually to the highest bidder. Under Roman rule, the Jews viewed the high priest as a Roman collaborator. He had to kind of play up to the Romans to get his position in the first place. And so he was usually very hated by the people. The average tenure, though, for a high priest was. And so the fact that Joseph Caiaphas occupied the position for 19 years means that he had great power and had probably courted favor not only with the Romans, but in some ways had made peace with the Jews as well. It's also interesting that the name Caiaphas means inquisitor. And here he presides over one of the most terrible and horrific inquisitions of all time, the trial of Jesus Christ. Now, the scribes and the elders here are what constitutes the members of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member Sanhedrin, or Jewish Supreme Court. They had been waiting, administered their rigged form of justice. It's interesting that in their quest for a quick verdict, they broke several crucial rules, some of their own rules, that actually made the proceedings illegal. If Johnny Cochran had been handling the case, he would have gotten Jesus off on technicalities. First of all, according to the Sanhedrin's own rules, They were not to meet to make judgments at night. This all happened in the middle of the night, in the early morning hours. Second, they were not allowed to make judgments outside the sacred chambers of the temple. Here, this judgment is rendered in the house of Caiaphas. And third, a capital conviction was never to be rendered on the Passover. And yet this was on Passover, on the eve of Passover. And so they broke their own rules in order to throw the book at Jesus. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now this is a great piece of dramatic writing by the author Matthew. For throughout the rest of the chapter, he shifts back and forth from the events occurring inside Caiaphas' house to what's happening outside Caiaphas' house, from the courtyard, from Petros, the little rock, to Jesus, the solid rock. In fact, one author I read entitled this account, "The Two Rocks," and viewed it as a contrast between the results of Peter's self-confidence, his flesh confidence, and Jesus' dependence on the Father. One rock breaks under the pressure, as we'll see. Another rock becomes strong, remains strong, and becomes the tried stone, the precious stone, and becomes the true foundation, the cornerstone for our faith. You know, you remember from last week that Peter boasted how that he would never deny Jesus. And being confident in his own flesh, his own energies, he saw no reason to pray. Whereas on the other hand, Jesus, the perfect man, cried out to his Father and requested strength in time of need. Little wonder that Peter folds under the pressure while Jesus holds it together and remains triumphant. Peter is the classic example, really, of what happens when you put your confidence in the flesh. When you trust in your own efforts. It's amazing to me that if ever there was a man who could have trusted in himself, it would have been Jesus. And yet Jesus, as the perfect example of humanity, refused to. He instead was dependent upon his Father and prayed and asked for his Father's help. Lance Havner once expressed his dependence on God. He said, "The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up and it has been an unbeatable combination." The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness. Boy, always remember that. The good news is, though, is that you can team up. And together you can be an unbeatable combination. Through this experience, Peter is going to learn that he does have all the weakness and Jesus has all the strength. Understand that Peter is in the courtyard because he's intent on keeping his promise not to forsake his Lord. Let's give him credit. He was the only one to follow Jesus. And the fact that he is in the courtyard of Caiaphas means that he is taking his life into his own hands. This was risky business. This was a risky place to be. Surely there were people there that could recognize him. There were people there that had just dropped Jesus off after having arrested him. They could have remembered Peter's face there in the garden. What if Malchus was around? Still checking out his new ear. Peter takes his life into his own hands. This is risky business. Peter is still here determined to be faithful. But here we begin to see some problems with Peter. Here's his first mistake. Notice we're told, "But Peter followed him at a distance." And it is always very, very dangerous to follow Jesus at a distance. There are very few people that you'll talk to who'll just slam their fist down on the table and totally refuse to accept or believe in Jesus Christ. That's not really the problem that we have to deal with. There are very few people in that boat. There are some, but very few. But there's scores and scores of other people who keep a distance from Jesus Christ. They'll give Him a nod. They'll acknowledge. They'll agree with you that He was a good person, probably even the Son of God. But they keep a distance between them and Jesus. There are a lot of Christians I know. They follow Jesus, but at a distance. In Luke's account of this episode, you find that Peter at first is following Jesus at a distance. The very next frame, though, we find Peter warming himself by the enemy's fire. Finally, we find him denying the Lord. Guys, this is always the sequence. You know, you begin to drift. You begin to let a little distance get between you and the Lord. You fall away slightly. And you lose that awareness of God's presence. That sense of His joy, the wonders of His love. You just lose touch of the joy and peace that comes in Christ. Instead, a hollowness and an emptiness begins to surface. And you're tempted then to go and warm yourself by the enemy's fires. To go back and treat yourself with the pleasures of the world. To toy with the enemy's pleasures. The enemy's games, the enemy's toys. You're tempted to whet your thirst with the wine of the world. And then finally, you've allowed so many wedges to be driven between you and Jesus that in your moment of truth, you end up denying Him. Your allegiance has been eroded by neglect. But it all starts when you follow Jesus at a distance, when you let a little distance get between you and the Lord. If that's the case with you tonight, you need to close that gap and renew that intimacy and ask the Lord to forgive you and ask Him to restore you to that close, intimate fellowship. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. They had guys planted. They had stooges. They had false witnesses that they had paid off to tell stories and lies about Jesus. But the liars couldn't even get their stories straight. Those who were lying kept contradicting themselves. You see, they were looking for two corroborating stories. Because according to the law of Moses, it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word shall be established. They would never take one person's word for anything. It had to be corroborated by another witness. And so they were looking for two witnesses who would agree. It took them a while. But at last, two false witnesses did come forward. And they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now Herod's temple had taken over 40 years to build, and it still wasn't finished even at the time of Jesus. And yet Jesus had said that He could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. The Jews had been offended by His statement because they interpreted it as a threat to their sacred temple. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 19, when Jeremiah spoke ill about the misplaced trust that the Jews had put in their temple, how that just because the temple was theirs, just because the temple was in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be protected and that God would preserve them, because of this misplaced trust in a thing, in the things of God rather than God Himself, a lot of people make that mistake. They put their trust in the things of God rather than in God Himself. That was the mistake they had made with the temple. And Jeremiah had warned them that God is going to destroy this temple. They were offended by that. "You have spoken blasphemy against the holy temple." And you remember the Jews arrested Jeremiah. And there were many of them who wanted to kill him and murder him for his threats against the temple. Here the Jews had heard Jesus speak that he would destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And you know, when you're looking through rose-colored glasses, everything looks pink. Everything looks red. And so they heard this, they latched onto it. Here was a way they could accuse Jesus, but Jesus wasn't talking about Herod's temple at all. John chapter 2 in verses 19 through 20 and so tell us that Jesus was talking about His own body. For while on the earth, He was the temple. He was the dwelling place of God. He was God's holy habitation on the earth. And His body would be destroyed. And 3 days later, He would be resurrected. Well, they come up with this information. I guess it's correct information, but it's the wrong implication. You know, a lot of times you can do that, guys. You can say something that's true, but you can say it in a deceptive manner. Oh, well, what I said was absolutely true. But it's the way you implied it. It's the way you said it. It was how you said it. You conveyed an untrue impression. This is what they had done. Yes, Jesus said this, but they had misinterpreted it. They had misunderstood it. And the high priest arose and he said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Remember Isaiah 53 verse 7? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here's the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now to force Jesus to talk, the high priest here puts him under oath. And he asks him two questions. First he asks him, "Are you the Christ?" Remember, the Christ is the English word of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Anointed One. He's asking, "Are you the Messiah?" And then second, he's asking, "Are you the Son of God?" Which to the Jews was the same as asking, "Are you God? Are you claiming to be God?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? Cast your votes." And they answered and they said, "He is deserving of death." There was no question to the high priest that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God. It was his claim to deity. This was the accusation of blasphemy. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. The high priest understood his words to be just that, because he took and he ripped his robe. It was a symbolic expression of appall and disgust and consternation. When the high priest was confronted with the thought that Jesus had blasphemed God, claiming to be equal with God, claiming to be God, he tore his coat as a sign of his deep disgust and offense. Make no mistake about it. Jesus' enemies knew exactly what he was claiming to be. You know, these people that run around saying that Jesus was never God, never really claimed to be God. How stupid. Ask his enemies. That's why they wanted to stone him. That's why they wanted to kill him. They knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God, the Son of... For the Jews, to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be God. You know, God created everything after its kind. the plants after their kind, the animals after their kind, man after his kind. To be a son of man is to be what? After the kind of man, or the type, the generic grouping of man. So to be the son of man is what? It's to be a man. So for someone to come along in the Jewish mindset and claim to be the son of God, he was claiming to be in the same category as God. He was claiming to be God in that same type, in that same, you know, generic grouping. For Jesus to be the son of God, he was claiming deity, and the Jews understood that and recognized that. And this was what caused them to want to put him to death, at least one of the motivating factors. Now Jesus here quotes in his answer to Caiaphas three Messianic Old Testament verses, or probably alludes to them, might be a better word than quotes them. The three are Isaiah 52 verse 8, Psalm 110 verse 1, and Daniel 7 verse 13. Jesus took these verses that referred to Messiah's second coming, His coming in glory and power, and He applied them to Himself. In essence, He is saying here, today you have judged Me, but one day I'm going to judge you. For the Son of Man will come sitting in power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus will come as judge. Jesus will be the judge and jury one day. He's reminding them of that fact. But then they spat in His face and they beat Him. And others struck Him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now, once the death sentence was passed, this stately crew of dignified statesmen, these Jewish gentlemen, all of a sudden become ballistic. They just become unglued. These guys turn crude and brutal and vulgar and vicious. The priests become predators. They begin to spit in Jesus' face. They throw a coat over His head. Somebody takes Him in a headlock and they start punching His face. They're vicious. The Jewish Talmud had a very weird teaching that the Messiah would be able to identify by His sense of smell alone. And this is why they hit Him and they say, "Prophesy to us, Christ, which one of us hit you?" In other words, you know, fulfill the prophecy. Show us, tell us, prove that you're the Messiah. This is what they will later shout at Him from the cross. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. We go from the courtroom to the courtyard. And a servant girl came to Him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when He had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw Him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again He denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." Notice each denial is a little stronger than the one before it. Here's the man who claimed to, "Lord, even if these other disciples forsake You, even if they deny You, I'll never deny You." And now here in front of two little girls, Peter has denied that he knows his Lord. And after a while, those who stood by came to Him and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you." You see, he was among Judeans, but he spoke, he was from Galilee, and so he spoke with a Galilean accent. And so his accent gave them away. It'd be like me going to New York. You'd know I was a southerner. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Now, just as sailors have a reputation for foul language today, In Jesus' day, fishermen had the same sort of reputation. Peter had probably cussed out his nets a time or two when they got tangled up on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Peter would have never dreamed that one day he'd use those words, that he would curse his own Lord, the Lord that he loved so dearly. And as soon as he said it, "I do not know the man," immediately a rooster crowed. And it crowed, and it crowed, and it crowed. Each time a rooster crows, it usually lasts about 3 to 5 minutes. So for 3 to 5 minutes, Peter sits there. And the message keeps getting hammered home. He's done it. Jesus said he would deny him 3 times, and 3 times he has denied him. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Now understand, roosters had been barred from Jerusalem by the priests. Chickens and roosters are dirty birds, and the priests were afraid that they would defile the holy city. So in Jerusalem, to hear a rooster crow is very unusual. This was a specific sign to Peter. You would recognize it wasn't like a bunch of roosters crowing all at once. Now, this is something you rarely heard in Jerusalem, but all of a sudden it pierces the air. Peter hears it. He knows immediately what it means. He has failed his Lord. He has put his confidence in the flesh. And he has failed Jesus. His confidence should have been in the Lord, not in his own courage and commitment. And then he went out. And he wept. He wept bitterly. Now the word translated wept comes from the Greek word for bowels or intestines. It implies a gut-wrenching grief, a deep-down sorrow. Peter's guilt churned him up on the inside. He fell to the ground. He buried his head in his hands and he sobbed uncontrollably. Never has a disciple fallen quite as far as did Peter. When I read this story, it serves as a warning to me and as a warning to you. Understand, here was a man with tremendous courage. There's probably more courage in Peter than there is in this whole room combined. Here was a man who had left all, a successful business, a wife and family to follow Jesus. In this man, Peter, there's probably more commitment than in this whole room tonight. Here was a man with great courage. Here was a man with great commitment. Here was a man who had sat for 3.5 years at the Master's feet. Here was a man who had actually seen Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. Here was a man who had stood on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured in white light and in all of God's glory. Here was a man who he himself had performed miracles in Jesus' name. Here was a man who had even walked on water. I've been to the lake a time or two, and every time I'm there and I kind of look out, I think, should I try it? I've been to the Sea of Galilee, and man, if you can't get pumped up, you know, anywhere else you can at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and I've been there and I've stood there and I've thought, should I try it? Do I have the faith to walk on water? Peter had the faith to walk on water. And yet his own faith and his own courage and his own commitment was not enough. In the moment of testing, Peter needed power outside of himself, and so do you, friend. So do I. We cannot follow the Lord through the fire unless we're trusting and depending upon His Spirit every step of the way. You see, the Christian life is not powered by a reservoir of fuel, like an automobile is. You don't get filled up and then, you know, just run on for, you know, mile after mile after mile. No, the Christian life is empowered by contact, like an old streetcar. It has to remain in contact in order to move, inch at a time, step by step, moment by moment. We have to be in constant contact with the Holy Spirit to be what God wants us to be and to be able to stand for the Lord as He wants us to stand. Peter's fall should be a warning, but you know it should also be an encouragement. For never has a man fallen so far, and yet the Lord refused to give up on Peter. Jesus knew ahead of time that Peter would deny Him. And yet Jesus had told him, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to Me..." And notice Jesus' words. This was before all this happened. This was back, you know, at the Last Supper. He says, "And when you have returned to Me..." Jesus didn't say, "And if you will return to Me." He said, "No, and when you have returned to Me." Jesus had confidence that though Peter's courage and commitment might fail, that his faith would remain. And that he would keep trusting, and that he would learn from his mistakes. And he would recognize the weakness of his flesh and learn to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "When you have returned, strengthen your brethren." In John 21, after the resurrection, Jesus meets His disciples there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And He cooks breakfast for them there. And then He recommissions Peter. He tells him the first time, "Peter, feed My lambs." Then He says to him, "Tend My sheep." Finally, He says, "Feed My sheep." Notice Jesus' encouragement to Peter is threefold. Peter had denied Jesus three times, but Jesus had forgiven him threefold. Jesus' forgiveness is as total as Peter's denial had been. Hudson Taylor once said, "God chose me because I was weak enough. He trained somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then He uses him." If you've fallen, take heart. Perhaps God is training you to be quiet enough and little enough so that you can be used. Hear loudmouthed Peter. Peter was anything but quiet. Hear big head Peter. He was anything but little in his own eyes. Hear Peter is being trained to be quiet and to be little and thus be usable in the hands of God. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. Now remember, these guys are sticklers for the law, and so they meet one more time to render their decision so that they can do it in the morning rather than at night, thus, in their eyes, making it official. It was early, probably around 5 a.m. The Jews wanted to get this whole ugly affair done just as soon as possible. The Roman courts opened early, and they wanted to make certain that their case got on the docket, so they moved quickly. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away, and they delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, prior to Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefects, or the Roman procurators, were kind to the Jews, and they were respectful of their culture and their religion. They were careful not to offend Jewish sensibilities. That is, until Pilate came along. Pilate was deliberately antagonistic toward the Jews. He hated and he disdained the Jewish way of life. And he was openly contemptuous about Jewish religion and Jewish customs. When he originally arrived in Palestine in 26 A.D., he led his soldiers into Jerusalem under the Roman standard, the flag. The only problem with that is that the Roman flag carried the image of the emperor. The other procurators before him understood that the Jews would be offended by this. They considered a graven image to be idolatrous. But Pilate just ran roughshod over their laws and over their understandings. And he came into the city of Jerusalem under the Roman flags. The Jews erupted in a tremendous revolt. They rioted in the streets. And Pilate was reprimanded by Rome for being unable to keep the peace. And he was rebuked for having stirred up the Jews. On another instance, Pilate decided to build an aqueduct from the north down to the city of Jerusalem. It was really a good idea. It was a tremendous engineering feat, but again, Pilate, guess how he financed it? He stole the money from the temple treasuries in order to finance his building project. Again, the Jews didn't like it. They revolted, and word got back to Rome. The procurator was supposed to keep the peace. Rome didn't like the fact that there was a guy down in Palestine who was unable to control the masses. Pilate was a clumsy. He was a heavy-handed ruler. He was constantly riling the Jews. And ultimately, he would be dismissed by the Romans. But at this point, he is very cautious. There are two strikes against him, and he doesn't want to strike out. And so Pilate is in a conciliatory mode with the Jews. He knows that he's on the hot seat and that he knows he has to be diplomatic here. And so they come to him at a time when he's willing to do just about anything to keep the peace in Judea and thus keep his job. Then Judas, his betrayer, and again we flash now to Judas, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Notice, remorseful, not repentant. See, really, the only difference between what Judas did and what Peter did was that when it was over, Judas was remorseful, whereas Peter was repentant. That's the difference. Judas was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. You know, I think Judas, this is one of the greatest testimonies to me of the sinlessness of Jesus. For if Judas could have gone back in his own mind and could have remembered one dishonest act on the part of Jesus, or one hypocritical word, or one immoral look on the part of Jesus, then he could have justified what he had done. But as he reran the tapes over and over again in his memory, and as he went back and remembered those days in Galilee and remembered those walks with Jesus and remembered watching Jesus over and over, day after day, he realized he couldn't escape the truth that this was an innocent man. If he could have remembered one sin, he could have justified his actions, but he couldn't. And he threw the money down and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, trying through a good work to relieve his conscience. Guys, you can't remove guilt through good works. There are a lot of people that come to church on Sundays and they throw down their 30 pieces of silver, trying to alleviate themselves of guilt, putting it in the offering box, trying to atone and appease for their sin. But you can't remove guilt through good works. It takes repentance, forgiveness. And they said, well, what is this to us? You see to it. So then he just threw the money down in the temple and he departed and he went and hanged himself. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, a false witness who helps to frame an innocent person, if caught, is sentenced to the same punishment of the person he's accused. Perhaps Judas remembered this when he decided on what means of suicide he would select. It's interesting that Jesus was nailed to a tree, whereas Judas hung himself from a tree. It's almost as if Judas was trying to fulfill this passage and execute the proper sentence upon himself. Judas was remorseful. The sad thing is that he wasn't repentant. You see, repentance is a willingness to change. You know, I meet people all the time who are depressed, discouraged, disappointed about their lives. They acknowledge that they've made a mess of themselves, but they refuse to take the steps that will enable the Lord to turn them around. They refuse to change. They refuse to even be willing to change. Guys, the Lord doesn't even ask you to change because He knows you can't change yourself. But what the Lord does ask is that you supply the willingness to change. And if you're willing to change, He will come and help you change. But there are a lot of people who are disgusted with their life and yet they don't want to change. They've gotten used to the status quo. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's laziness. I don't know what it is, but it's going to send them to hell. Judas was the classic example of remorse without repentance. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and they said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now potter's field sat next to a potter's shop. Whenever he would crack a vase, or whenever he would be forming something on the spindle and there would become a defect or a lump he couldn't work out, he'd just simply take it off and throw it out. It would crack on the rocks, and before long you had a whole field out there of crackpots. Couldn't do anything with it, couldn't grow anything in it. About the only thing it was good for is to throw broken pottery, or else to bury strangers, indigent strangers who were passing through town and happened to die. That's what they did. They took it out and they bought a potter's field. It's interesting that the blood money used to betray Jesus Christ was used to buy a potter's field. Perhaps there's a picture there. That the blood of Jesus is still being used to buy back defected pieces of pottery, broken hunks of clay. For you and I are clay on the Master's spindle. And yet many of you have been broken. There's places in my life that have been cracked. When we get right down to it, we're all a bunch of crackpots. And yet the money, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood money was used to buy a potter's field. Jesus is still paying the price so that cracked pots can be repaired. Sinners can be forgiven. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now this was all done to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. It's interesting here that this verse is actually a quote from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. And yet here it's attributed to Jeremiah, and some have jumped to the conclusion here that the Bible is actually an error. Not so. Understand, the prophetical portion of the Old Testament began with the book of Jeremiah. In other words, the prophets. The Old Testament was divided into the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. The prophets began with Jeremiah. And therefore, it was often referred to simply by, you know, the beginning title, Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was not only the name of a particular book in that section, but it was also served as the name for the whole section. The middle portion of the Old Testament canon. The poetical books. Same thing happened. In the last chapter, over in Luke, Jesus refers to the Old Testament as the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Well, the Psalms or one particular book, but the way Jesus used it and the way the Jews used it, he used it because it was the first in the major book in the poetical section. He used it as a kind of a generic term for the whole area of Scripture. And so that's what's going on here. Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In 19 AD, the Romans had stripped the Jews of their right to capital punishment. And so the Jews had to gain Roman authorization in order to carry out an execution. In order to get Pilate's cooperation, they had to trump up some charge that would be as offensive to the Romans as it had been to the Jews. The Romans, of course, were ruled by an emperor. And so for someone to claim to be king, they were thus threatening the sovereignty and the authority of Rome. And so the Jews were hoping that at least that's what Pilate would think, that Jesus, by claiming to be king of the Jews, would actually be rebelling, creating an insurrection against Rome. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And it's at this point that Luke tells us, Luke 23, that in the midst of the discussion, Jesus heard the Jews mention that he was from Galilee. Pilate knew that Herod Antipas was in town. And so they shuffled Jesus over to where Antipas is staying. Antipas questions Jesus. He mocks him. He abuses him. But then he ships him back to Pilate. He refuses to rule in Jesus' case. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now understand, Barabbas was a criminal, but he was more than a criminal. He was a terrorist. Barabbas was a zealot who hated Rome. And he would do anything to incite and to get at Rome, even if it hurt fellow Jews in the process. You might call him a member of the Jewish militia group. He was one of these wild, crazed, pseudo-patriotic nuts who goes around blowing up daycare centers and government buildings. I mean, this is the kind of guy we're talking about here, this Barabbas. It's interesting that his name means son of the father. And there is a tradition that says that his surname was Yeshua, or Jesus. And so his name was literally Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus Son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? Now, apparently Pilate sensed that he was being used by the Jews. He could sense that Jesus was guilty of nothing. He believed that Jesus was an innocent man, but he didn't want to offend the Jews. And so he tried some way of trying to squirm out of this dilemma. He thinks, oh, there's a custom that at the Passover, the Roman procurator releases one criminal to the people. He releases one Jew. Usually it was a political prisoner. In order to kind of appease the masses, in order to kind of, you know, court favor with his subjects. And so he thinks, that's it. Surely no one is going to want this crazed maniac Barabbas on the streets again. And so they'll have to ask for Jesus. I mean, Barabbas, nobody wants him out of jail. I mean, he's a threat to women and children. Surely they'll choose Jesus. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you?" And this is the way he may have said it. Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. He knew that something was up. He knew that this was not on the level. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Guys, if for no other reason you've come here tonight, it's probably to hear these words: listen to your wife. Any amens out there? Amen. Okay. What do we learn from this verse? Listen to your wife. Tradition says that Mrs. Pilate was actually Claudia Procula, who was the daughter of Caesar Augustus. In fact, Pilate got this position because he married the right woman. He married into the Caesar's household. Historical sources say, interestingly enough, that this woman, Claudia, had already converted to Judaism. She had already been won by the high moral standards of Judaism. She had become a converted Jew. And after the resurrection, tradition says she became a follower of Jesus Christ. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And you know, this is the question that God asks to every one of us, that God asks to every man. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And then they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" Pilate now has become Jesus' advocate. "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, a riot was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Not so quick, Pilate. Now, on the one hand, you empathize with Pilate, because he saw that Jesus was an innocent man. He even tried to be Jesus' advocate. He tried to turn Jesus loose and set him free. But he was afraid. He wanted to keep the peace. And let me ask you, how many times in your life have you denied Jesus Christ because you wanted to keep the peace? You sensed that there was a riot brewing in your office. You sensed that there was opposition there. You were afraid of stirring up the crowd. You were afraid of rocking the boat. And so you denied Jesus Christ. You refused to stand up for Him for no other reason than just to keep the peace. You're no different than Pilate. Pilate was afraid. He was afraid of the masses, and so he sacrificed truth for crowd control. Sad. But here he tries to wash his guilt away. It doesn't work that way, though. It's interesting that shortly after the crucifixion, Pilate committed another blunder. He had some Samaritans slaughtered in the midst of their religious observance and got back to Rome, and the Romans fired him. He lost his job anyway, and he was called back to Rome. The church historian, writing in the 4th century, a man by the name of Eusebius, records that after this, Pilate's life completely collapsed, just fell apart, and he ended up committing suicide. Pilate kept his job by selling out Jesus, but in the end, he not only lost his own job, but he lost his sanity, and he lost his own life. reminds us of the words of Jesus. Perhaps Pilate had heard him say them. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Oh, how the Jews down through the centuries have regretted that cry. For the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people have suffered over and over and over again for the rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They were driven from their land in 70 A.D. They were slain in the Crusades. They were victims of the Inquisition. They were thrown into the fires of the Holocaust. And they have wandered the world for 2,000 years, for two millenniums, because they cried out that day, Let His blood be upon our hands and upon our children. If the crowd who cried this only realized the pain and suffering they were bringing on the heads of their offspring, how they would have uttered a different cry. Parents, here's a good point. We all do leave a legacy. Parents, you are leaving a legacy to your children, whether it is good or whether it is bad. The decisions that we make as parents not only affect us, but they affect our kids. And even more, some of our decisions will affect our kids' kids, affecting possibly many generations. We need to be careful about the decisions that we make and about the patterns that we establish in our families. There can be reverberating effects for many, many generations. So Pilate released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The scourging had a nickname. The nickname was the halfway death. In fact, many victims of this scourging never made it, never survived the beating itself. The scourging was brutal. It was vicious. The scourge, or as the Romans called it, the flagellum, consisted of 12 to 13 leather thongs attached in a single handle. A lead ball was attached to the ends of the thongs, and embedded in the leather thongs were pieces of glass or metal or ivory. And so the metals lined the thongs from the lead ball at the end all the way down to the handle. The victim was then tied at the wrists, and he was dangled about a foot off the ground. It was impossible for him to muster any form of self-protection, suspended off the ground. The beating consisted of usually 39 lashes with this flagellum. The first blows caused welts to form on the shoulders and on the backs. By the seventh or eighth blow, the glass and the metal had begun to cut through the skin into the welts. In the succeeding blows, the muscle, fiber, and tissue was all being ripped to shreds. By the time the torture was through, the back had the texture of hamburger, and the internal organs were exposed. At the conclusion of the beating, the victim would be cut down and would fall upon the ground in a puddle of his own blood. Again, Eusebius writes of martyrs who had endured the same beatings. He says, They were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. It was vicious. It was cruel. And this was just the beginning, guys, of the horrors that Jesus endured upon His way to the cross. Next time we'll follow our Savior down the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows. We'll trace each step from the judgment hall of Pilate to the place of the skull, Golgotha, or Mount Calvary. And there we'll witness Jesus Christ, crucified Roman style. As far as parting thoughts go, let us remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. There Isaiah utters, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." He didn't do it for Himself. He didn't endure the flagellum because He was guilty. Jesus was innocent. He did it for you. He suffered and died in your place. His death was so brutal because your sin is so serious. When we look at the cross, two things should come to our minds. First is the severity of our own sin. Because Jesus got what your sin and my sin deserved. God takes sin seriously. God doesn't just pat sinners on the back and say, "Boys will be boys," or "Girls will be girls." He takes sin seriously. And the cross is evidence. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." He took our sin upon Him. The cross speaks of the severity of our sin, but it also speaks of the severity of God's love. For Paul continues that verse, "that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You know, Mark's gospel tells us that after Jesus had been beaten by the flagellum and the crown of thorns was pressed upon His head, Pilate took Him again before the Jews and held Him up and said to the people, "Behold the man." It was one more attempt on Pilate's part to muster sympathy and compassion for Jesus. Because here Jesus' beard has been plucked out. His face has been beaten. Isaiah says that He wasn't even recognizable as a man. In looking at Him, you couldn't even see Him as a man. He just looked like a piece of raw meat that had been beaten. He was standing there. And Mark tells us that Pilate introduced Him, "Behold the man." And I guess if there's any other thing that we need to say tonight is just that, behold the man. Let your own mind's eye conjure the picture. Behold the man. Understand just what Jesus Christ did for you. Just how much He loves you. And after tonight, when we utter the name Jesus, may we all do so with a deeper sense of awe and reverence and love.